Good to see everybody this morning. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6 this morning. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, we're going to be reading this morning. I want to draw your attention to a prayer request that Brother Tom Walters gave to me. He wants you to know that Melody did really well with her surgery. It'll be some time, some weeks before they'll know exactly, you know, if this was successful in trying to correct those problems that she's had. And he said, you know, we're exhausted. So let's stop, go to the Lord in prayer. Remember them especially this morning as well. Father, we do thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. We thank you for Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that we have this a great ability to come to your very throne of grace to be able to bring a petition. And Lord, we do think of Tom and Shirley. We think of Melody this morning and Mike. And we pray, Father, that you will just continue to leave your healing hand upon her, Lord, that this surgery, this very unusual, rare condition, Lord, that they might be have been able to correct this, and she will not continue to have these seizures and continue to have these problems. And so we pray, Father, that you would just in your love and your mercy, you would just heal that body. Father, we ask you to be with us as we're here today. We want to praise and thank you for all you do. We want to celebrate this great salvation you so freely give us in Christ. Lord, there's a lot of things on our hearts and minds today. Many times, Father, we come under the impression and the great influence and pressure of the world, the flesh. But we don't want the flesh to have victory today. We want the Spirit of God to move in every heart. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us today as only you can. Lord, even today, even in this service, even this morning, if decisions are made, need to be made and made publicly, pray, Father, that you will just draw that person unto yourself. Lord, this is your altar. We are here to praise and worship you. We want your will to be done in every life. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. There are basically three fundamental principles of the Reformation. You say, well, I thought you were going to read Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. I'm so excited about getting into this. Let's read those verses. In chapter 6, Paul said, and of course you might well know that God has used Romans throughout the years to spark many revivals. And of course, it was Martin Luther reading Romans, and he came across this little verse down here. He didn't have to go very far in Romans to find this. He came to verse 17, and it says, "Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And God used that to turn a light in his mind and heart and sparked what we call the Reformation. But now I want to read you verses 6, chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. You might want to keep your Bible open to that because there are some other pertinent verses there that you should read this morning. It says, down in chapter 6, verse 3, "Know ye not," isn't it amazing how many times the scripture says something like that? "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Wherefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, and like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life." There are basically three great principles of the Reformation. You say, I don't care anything about the Reformation. I'm a Baptist. Nevertheless, whether you recognize it or realize it at all, we are part of that Reformation. Matter of fact, as Baptists, they even add another word to us. They say we're part of the radical Reformation. Because we looked at what the great reformers did, like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Erwin Zwingli, and we said, man, those guys grasped a hold of a great fundamental truth of God, but they didn't go far enough, and we just kept cleaning the house a little bit. But we're part of that. There are basically three, and these things are so important to us And every Bible-believing church, these are principles of the faith. First of all, it was something they called sola scriptura. You say sola scriptura, that sounds kind of like Latin to me. Yeah, they spoke Latin back in those days. I don't speak it, so if I pronounce something wrong, you go back and look it up for yourself. But sola scriptura means scripture alone. Not man's traditions, not man's ideas and philosophies, not even the traditions of the church. Only scripture. Sola scriptura. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says something about that. It says all scripture is what? Is given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed and it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. God has given us the Word. He has preserved it. Matter of fact, He has been so kind to us that He has allowed us to have it in our own language. Those of you who speak English, it is in that language. And I say that kiddingly because you know some of you know that I don't speak English very well. But nevertheless, it's quote unquote in our language. That's good. We have different Bible groups that translate the scripture. It is their purpose in life to get the Word of God into the native languages of the world. And they're at it right now, Bible translators all over the place, like Wycliffe translators. Sola scriptura, the scripture alone. And then the next one is sola fide, which means faith alone. The supremacy of the Bible, that's what they were looking for. Now you might say to yourself, well, goodness gracious, what? How hard was that? Oh, it was hard. To bring that back in as a fundamental principle of faith was just a titanic struggle. Many people died that you can sit here this morning with your Bible open on your lap and read that word. They died so you could have that in your possession. Sola fide was the supremacy of faith, one faith in Christ over works. All kinds of things were happening all over in Christendom, and most of those had something to do with Christ and works. Had something to do with traditions. Had something to do with the Holy Catholic Church saying this is the principle of faith. And so they recaptured the supremacy of the Bible. They recaptured the idea and essence that faith alone. I've read this verse. I've quoted this verse. You're probably tired of hearing this verse. But in Ephesians 2 and 8 and 9 it says, by grace are you saved. Through what? Faith. Oh, I hope a light bulb goes on in your head. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. You didn't do this. It's a gift of God. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. It's always amazing to me to see how far we can get down the road in the wrong direction and don't even realize it. That verse is so simple. It is so straightforward. God is not trying to confuse you. God is trying to infuse you with truth. He's trying to reveal himself to you. His character, his nature, his will, his purpose, his salvation. He is not trying to hide that. He's not trying to make it complicated. He's trying to keep it simple. There's the KISS principle there. Keep it simple. So, supremacy of the scripture. Supremacy of faith. And then the third one is sola Christus. And you say to yourself, sola Christus, that sounds like something about Jesus or something. Yes, Christ alone. Christ alone. Well, of course it's Christ alone. Well, listen, they captured and recaptured something that's become part of Baptist heritage, and that is the priesthood of the believer. We have kind of made and championed that cause over the years, so much so that many, many people think that Baptists came up with that. We didn't come up with that. We just affirmed it over and over and over again, even at the point of having your nose split. How would you like to have somebody split your nose because you preach the gospel? You preach the idea that Jesus is sufficient. How would you like to have a big branding iron be branding your cheek, saying with an H there for heretic, because you preach the gospel, because you preach the truth, because you preach the Bible. Listen, these things did not come easy. The supremacy of the scripture over tradition or man's philosophies, the supremacy over faith over works, and the supremacy of the Christian people over an exclusive priesthood. Now you're saying to yourself, wait a second now, Brother Mike, you're standing at the pulpit area in this sacred ground. I surely am, and I realize that. And aren't you a priest before God? Yes, I am. But I'm not the only one. If I told you to stand this morning and you believe in Christ, you're a priest too. You're a priest too. So this idea that we as individual believers have not only the privilege, but the access to come before God and lay our own petitions before God's throne of mercy and grace is a great and marvelous principle that should revolutionary life. You don't have to come here. You don't have to meet on any particular day. You know, we have prayer meeting in the middle of the week, and it's a marvelous and wonderful thing. Most of you are missing it. You really are. It's a great time. But you don't have to come here to pray. Matter of fact, you can be in your car, you can be out in your lawn, you can be out in the corn maze, lost someplace, and you can pray. It doesn't make any difference. And if you're a believer, God will hear your prayer. God will attune his ear. He will turn his head and say, what do you have to say, my son, my daughter? Over in 1 Peter, Peter says, yea also, as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus. We're that spiritual house. We're those living stones. And it's our task, part of our purpose as believers, to be those people who come and bring petitions to God's sacred throne. Wow, isn't that a privilege? That's a privilege. Over in 1 Timothy, Paul says in Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So, the supremacy of the scripture over everything. Boy, I'll tell you what, I'm a very intelligent person. I've got, a genius IQ, and I've come up with a whole new idea about what God is all about. Wrong. Sit down, be quiet. This trumps you. Don't need to talk to you. You say, well, you should talk to that guy. No. Don't need to talk to you. God has invested his time, his energy. Some of these people were called prophets, weren't they? People who spoke the word of God. He's invested lives. He's invested in us this word, this precious word. He wants us to hear it and read it and understand it. And we can. And he keeps exercising the same principle over and over and over again. Old Testament or new, old covenant or new. The overarching principle in the Old Testament, the overarching principle in the New Testament is by faith. I think somewhere in the scripture doesn't say, by faith Abraham. By faith, what's the next guy's name? Isaac. By faith, Jacob. And then there's, in Hebrews, there's a whole list of people. By faith, they conquered death. Closed the mouths of lions. On it goes. By faith, the overarching principle is faith. Over in 1 John 5. Verse 13. Oh, by the way, you probably say to yourself, why does he always do that? He starts talking about something and then he interjects a scripture. Sola scriptura. It doesn't really matter what I'm saying. It doesn't matter what God is saying. And so I would hope that you could see what I was relating may relate to the scripture or vice versa. When I read the scripture, you hope that what I'm saying after that relates to what you just read. Over in 1 John, it says, these things, John says this. Who is this John? That same one that hung around with Jesus, you know. James and John, sons of thunder, the guys that were always very impatient, always wanting, Lord, how about some fire and brimstone on it? Let's cook these guys. Let's fry these critters. And now he becomes the apostle of love. But he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So he has a purpose. You ought to read the opening verses in Acts. Luke has a purpose. He has a purpose. That you may know, oh, there it is again, that you have eternal life and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. There's a purpose there. I was talking to Mackenzie here just a few days ago, and it came to my mind when I was talking to her, trying to illustrate what baptism was and the priority of faith and those kind of things that we need to have in our lives. And I said, you don't put your socks on over your shoes, do you? And she looked at me like, no, who would do such a stupid thing as that? Well, it's amazing. We wouldn't do that. Listen, there are priorities in the faith. You wouldn't do something if you could understand what was going on. The basic thing of putting on your shoes and socks, you understand. Somebody's been teaching you that all your life. Some of you have misplaced that, and you run around with shoes on with no socks now. But nevertheless, it's socks first, shoes next, isn't it? So there's a order to things. Well, how then did we move? How then did we drift from this basic, simple, straightforward, uncluttered, very simple, complex idea about salvation in Christ alone to something else? How do we do that? Well, we do that slowly, inch by inch, little bit by little bit. And how we've done that over almost 2,000 years. We started out in the very center of what we're just talking about, those scriptures. And then, I can't give you every example of things that are running through my mind, but then we began to move over here a little bit. You know, I sometimes kid about this, Matthew, but, you know, it's kind of fun. I go by the Presbyterian Church down there by my house, and it says Bishop Blackman wants to invite you to Latter-day Ministries or something like that. Matt goes by there, too. And I think to myself, doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound authoritative? Bishop Blackman. It doesn't say Preacher Blackman or Pastor Blackman. It's Bishop Blackman. That sounds authoritative to us. That's his first name. Well, it's an interesting. How did we move from the very simple thing in the New Testament? And it's not something that is hard to find out. It's not something hard to decipher. A bishop, a poinome, a pastor, a shepherd, and an elder, they're all the same guy. They're not three different guys with three different particular places or titles or positions. They're all one guy. And so the New Testament has a very simple, basic organizational chart. It is pastors and deacons. You have these people who are called pastors or bishops, or they're called elders, or they're called shepherds, whatever word Paul happens to use in a particular time. And matter of fact, isn't it great that he uses those words interchangeably so much that even a cursory reading of the New Testament, you would say, oh, we're not talking about three different people, we're just talking about one. Paul is exhorting one. How did we move from that simple operation where you have pastors and deacons to something over here where you have bishops, monarchical bishops? And then you'll move over here a little bit more and you have an archbishop. Of course, archbishop is found in which book of the New Testament? No. And not only, and I may get these wrong exactly, but so you got archbishop, and then do you go to cardinal? Now, I have nothing against cardinals. I think they're pretty birds and all that kind of stuff. But how do we get to that? Over here someplace. Oh, and there was one more step, maybe. You can be the Pope. You can be the Papa. Actually, none of those places except the two basic principles of pastor, elder, bishop, are a New Testament office one, and deacon is, it doesn't go deacon and pastor, you don't move up in rank or something like that. But the Roman army did. And so actually, that pattern is not fashioned after the New Testament, but it's actually fashioned after the Roman army. You have different degrees of ranks. You know, in the United States Air Force, as an officer, you start out as a second lieutenant. Did you know that? Yeah. My wife was a second lieutenant. When I met her, I was a, was I ever second or third? I was an NCO. I was not an officer. Did you know that officers weren't supposed to fraternize with the enlisted men? Somebody didn't tell her that. I'm glad. Now, my captain told me that when I went before him to talk about getting married. He said, what? I said, well, she's stationed up at Montgomery at Maxwell Field. She's a second lieutenant in the Air Force. She's a nurse up there. He said, what? I said, well, you know. He said, you're not supposed to be talking to her. I said, what? You know, you really, shh, don't tell anybody. You really can't tell what somebody's rank is when they're on the beach in a bikini. You can't. And of course, she goes before her commander, which happened to be, was she a light colonel or a full colonel? Full colonel. And so she goes before her commander, which is a full colonel. You know, you go, let's see, second lieutenant, first lieutenant. What's the next one? Captain. What's the next one? Major. What's the next one? Light colonel. What's the next one? Next one? General. Be my little general. So you had, then you have 4-star guys. Actually, we had some 5-stars. Then you had these different ranks. She goes before her commander and she says, I want to get married. My fiance is down there in Herbert Field in Florida. I want to marry this clown, this guy. And her commander said, he's a what? But fortunately, this colonel, who was her commander, was also married to a master sergeant. So she was fraternizing for a long time, evidently. Listen, these positions, they make sense in the Air Force. That's a wonderful thing. You start out with a second lieutenant. You go all the way up to a general, even 4-star general, whatever it is. You have these different positions, all those kind of things. And we know historically, you have all those, almost every military, every army in the world has those kind of ranks. But not in God's church. Matter of fact, he has an inverted pyramid. The guys who are in charge are at the bottom of the pyramid. Say, who's the guys in charge? See, that doesn't even work, does it? The servants, which are the pastors and the deacons, they're at the bottom of the pyramid. Because you see, who's the head? Who's the 4-star general? Jesus. He's the only need. If you have a cow with 2 heads, you have a... some sort of distortion going on there. An organization needs one head, and Jesus is the head of the church. And so how did we get from this very simple organization to this organization over here where you started having bishops who were monarchical, meaning bishops over multiple churches in different regions, and then moving up to those kind of different kind of ranks, I guess you might say. How did we get there? Well, slowly. But the thing that was gradually changing that was so difficult and so hard and so wrong was that we started moving from this position where it's salvation by faith in Christ alone to something else a little bit over here, something else a little bit over here, something else a little bit over here, something else a little bit over here. Council of Trent 325. Nicene Creed. You can probably say it. something over here, and something over here. Little bit by little bit. We moved away, and that's the harmful thing. That's the bad thing. Because somewhere along the line, there are going to be maybe millions of people who are under the influence of an idea that you come to faith in Christ through a all-powerful church which holds grace in and of itself. We call the two ordinances that we have, baptism and the Lord's Supper, an ordinance. An ordinance is a command. The Lord commands us, repent and be baptized. It's a command. It's not an optional thing. It's what you're supposed to do if you're being obedient. The first command of obedience is to follow the Lord in baptism. The next ordinance is the Lord's Supper. We have those very simple things. How do you move from all that simplicity to a great organization that can withhold grace to you? And that these ordinances now have become sacraments. And if you don't have the right person administering the sacrament, you don't get the grace. How did we get there? Little bit by little bit, little bit by little bit, little bit by little bit. And so you finally come to a place, and here again, I'm going to massacre this, extra ecclesiam nul salvus. Look it up. It means outside the church there is no salvation. You said, what? That means that the church is completely in charge of all those marvelous and wonderful things that we think comes through the grace of God. And the church can give it or it can withhold it. Can give or withhold. If you don't do certain things, you don't receive that grace. So what we do is we move over here to, we finally have an institutionalized church that has, quote unquote, gathered to itself. And this just an old redneck boy that don't know much. So I'm just putting it in terms that only I can talk, that's the only way I can talk. Have drawn to itself the power to be able to administer the grace of God or withhold it from you. How did we do that? How did we get to a place where if you're not a member of this church, you're not going to go to heaven? Oh, that Latin term that I just tried to quote and massacred, they actually, Pope John 23rd, that was about the 60s something or another, they actually came back to that and they wrote it a little bit different. They didn't, it's always funny to me, is you define something here, and then you, when you start talking about it, you redefine it over here, and you never change that definition. So they did work on it a little bit. But they haven't changed their position. How did we get there? Well, baptism is a very simple thing. We're actually going to try to do some baptism today. Thanks, Dennis. That's good. There is something in here. It's called water. You know, I don't know how many times we have done this over the years. If anything can go wrong in baptism, it usually does. That's water's actually warm. Yeah. For once out of a dozen times, it's really nice and warm. Sometimes I've done that when I was in Kentucky, for example. One of my jobs was to fill up the pool. They give those weightier jobs to guys like me. Yeah. And so I filled up the pool and, of course I was also cleaning the bathrooms and doing various and sundry things. And, so the next morning when I come to church, Brother Don Zuber, that was our pastor, he says, I thought I told you to fill up the baptistry. I said, I did. He said, well, go look. It was only about a third full. I hadn't quite gotten that little canozzle thing tight. So it was full at one time, and then it got to going out, and it was only a little bit in there. But... It's still water in the pool, if you got any. And this particular water is actually warm. Is it warm to this? Can you feel it? It's warm. Dennis was saying, I know the thing, the trick about the cup, but you have to have a white styrofoam cup for that white powder in the bottom to absorb the water. Yeah, he thought I was going to, you know, take the water and dump it on his head. That's not a bad idea, actually. But we have the baptistry. Baptism. How did we get so fouled up on something so simple? The same way. When you began to adjust and make adjustments on the basic understanding of what salvation is, then you have to adjust those other things. If you're working on a car and you're doing something on the car and you take off this particular part and that particular part and you buy a new part, sometimes you have to go back and whoops, that no longer fits there anymore because I just put something in its hole. And so I have to make another hole or do something, modify. That's how you get there. Baptism, very simple thing. The word in the New Testament is baptizo. There's five different ways. They're verbs and sometimes it's a noun, things like that. But the basic word is baptizo. Most lexicons primarily define that word. It means to dip, plunge, or immerse. Did you know that most Bible translations... I just read to you out of the King James Version here just a minute ago. You may have something else. You might have the new Holman Standard Bible or something like that. Or the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Bible. Something. You might have one of those. But most of these translations, when you're reading, have you ever seen, you know, repent and be dipped? Repent and be immersed. You never see that. You always see repent and be baptized. So they don't translate that word. You say, wait a second. You just told me that we're fortunate to have the Bible in English in our own language and those things we can read it. And it's translated from the Greek in the New Testament. Got a little Aramaic there. Hebrew in the Old Testament. So it's a translated work so that we can read it in our own language. It's a translation. And you're telling me they translated it, but they didn't translate that word. You know what they did with that word? They transliterated that word. So they took that little word and they just went, I'll see, baptizo, B, and the next letter close to English would be A, P, P, T. Instead of I-Z-O, we I-S-M or I-S. E-D or something, or Z-E-D or something, whatever. John's last name, who was the preparer of the way for Jesus, his last name wasn't baptized. That's what he was doing. He wasn't John the Baptist, really, so much as he was John the Baptizer. He was doing that act. And so, in the New Testament, we have this one particular word, is not translated, it's transliterated. Why on earth did they not translate that word? Every time you read that, you ought to read to dip, plunge, or immerse. Every time. That's what it means. If you translate it. Why did they do that? It's very simple. They weren't dipping, plunging, and immersing. And so they said, let's just transliterate that word. They knew what it meant. Do you know that's amazing? They knew what it meant. They weren't ignorant. They knew what it meant. But they also knew if we translate that word, then all kinds of people, you know, from the shoe shop and from the corner restaurant and the baker, they're all going to come up next Sunday and say, hey, I wasn't plunged, dipped, or immersed. I need to have that happen to me. So they didn't do that. Matter of fact, how many different denominational groups are there in the world? Christian groups. I don't know either. There are 248 different Baptist groups. That's terrible, isn't it? That means 248 different Baptist groups can't get along enough to say we're brothers. Sometimes they say that, but they just go, we're brothers. You know, I'm the big brother, and you're the little brother. You know. So they didn't translate it because they didn't want to cause a problem. And they thought to themselves, I suppose, look, if this guy really wants to know, he can find out. All he has to do is look it up in the dictionary. He'll find it every time. So we're not going to start a revolution because there's already these people who are going around who are saying that. You know, in Europe, you had Martin Luther. His name is Luther, right? His last name is Luther. His first name is Martin. He was a bishop. He was a professor at Wittenberg. And he posted his 95 theses on the door of the church, asking some questions about salvation because he finally understood what he'd been teaching for about 15 years. Listen, better late than never. He finally understood the just shall live by faith. Faith alone. So he just asked a few questions. He got in trouble. And so those in Germany who followed their priest became called Lutherans. Probably spit. Lutherans. You know. It wasn't a compliment. You know, listen, it's never a compliment. The Mennonites, that wasn't a compliment. Those are the followers of Simon Minow. Those heretic Mennonites. There were some other folks on the continent who were in general called Anabaptists. You know what Anna means? Again. They were again baptizers. What on earth is wrong with those people? Just come to church, sit down, be quiet, listen to whatever, go home, you know, give your chicken in the pot or whatever it is, and be quiet. Don't be stirring up the pot. And then, of course, in England, you have these people who are being influenced by the Mennonites, who are being influenced by the Anabaptists, and they start being called Baptists because they start baptizing people again. Matter of fact, sometimes they did it two and three and four or five times because they would baptize. First of all, they were working on the meaning. What does it mean to be baptized? We'll get to that in a second. Secondly, they were working on the mode. How do you do it? Well, I just sprinkled some of you. So did I baptize you this morning? Dennis says, no, he's not going to take that. I could have poured it on some of you. Came right out of the pool. You saw me dip it, didn't you? I could have done that. But the mode, what's the mode? Well, then the mode then is to dip, plunge, or immerse. And so they started recapturing the mode. It wasn't sprinkling. It wasn't pouring. They began to recapture the mode as well. So not only the meaning, which is very, very important. We'll get to that in a second. But the mode. And I read that passage in Romans. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now, Paul is not talking about water baptism. He's talking about being transformed by the power of God. But the funny thing is, you read that whole section is, and you can see how he's playing it off one to the other. He says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall walk in newness of life. When I baptize somebody, and I had fully plans. Never mind. I'll tell you about that in a minute. So immersion baptism, symbolism of death to sin, having accepted Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. Water baptism then is a visible sign of an inward spiritual reality. You can't see what's in somebody's heart. I can't vouch for anybody in here. I can say I agree with your profession, but I don't know your heart. You might be just mouthing words. But baptism is an outward symbol of something that's happened in your heart. Martin Luther said he reinstated the words of St. Augustine. Augustine was a bishop of Hippo, 4th century. It's amazing how these guys can say things like this. Augustine says, without the word of God, the water is simply water and there is no baptism. Well, listen, without justification in Christ, saving faith, no amount of water can save you. No matter who administers it, no matter I've thought about that occasionally. You know, I usually, go buried with Christ, raised to walk and lose life, kind of one thing, just bloosh and blosh like that. But I have thought about it occasionally. Hold that nose and just hold them under. Feet starts going, arms start flaying. They'll remember that. He tried to drown me. You know? Well, listen, no amount of water can do it without, you had to put the socks on first. You had to put Jesus on first by faith. Then put the shoes on. Right mode, right picture of salvation. And then, of course, believer's baptism. It's believer's baptism. It's not a ritual. It is a symbol that shows something. It pictures something that's already happened. I better hurry. Baptism expresses a union with Christ. The example, let me give you, of the wedding ring. And I usually do this. Everybody I always talk to most of the time because I have my ring with me. I used to be able to take it off. It don't come off anymore. But what does that mean? I'm married? That's what that means. Somewhere along the line, it happened for us in Alabama, that we stood before the chaplain there at Maxwell Field, and I plighted my troth. You probably don't know what that means. I didn't know that either. But I did it anyway. And I married my wife, but we had to sign a little piece of paper from the state of Alabama. And the preacher had to stamp it. He had to put his name on it too. We exchanged rings after we exchanged vows, didn't we? But the paper was the thing, wasn't it? Matter of fact, here some years ago, I don't know where what it was exactly, but we needed a wedding license for something. We couldn't find one. We went through our important papers and we couldn't find one. And so I called up the clerk's office there in Montgomery, Alabama, and explained to him, we'd been married. And the guy said, well, that's before we ever kept records. But he said, well, we can do that. He's going to cost you $15. He said, you don't have your original? I said, I don't know that we ever got one. He said, well, you should have. Well, okay, we might have should have, but I don't have one. And so we had to pay $15. But I've been wearing that ring all along. Never did have the piece of paper. So we got the piece of paper a couple of years ago. Does that mean we just now got married? No. When we said the words, when we committed ourselves in the sight of God and before witnesses, we were married. Whether Alabama recognized it or not really is trivial. God did. But they recognized it as well. So baptism then is a union with Christ. You're making a union. Baptism then is an ordinance. I've talked about ordinances coming from God. It's a command. The Lord Jesus said, he commanded that over in Matthew chapter 28. We have another command, which we sometimes call the Great Commission, don't we? It says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name. There's that word. Didn't translate it. They just translated it. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to what? Observe all things which whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We call that the Great Commission. It's interesting there, isn't there? First of all, it says something about teaching twice, actually, making disciples. And then to say something about baptizing them. When I first got saved in Korea, my background was Presbyterian. The Presbyterians wouldn't want me. Don't get me wrong. I just thought I was. Because when I was a kid, my mom and dad went to Presbyterian church. And when I was 8 days old or something like that, they came and they did something, I think. And anyway, quote unquote, I was baptized. Well, it wasn't right mode and wasn't right belief. I wasn't believing anything. You know? But anyway, once I got saved, once I accepted the Lord as my personal Lord and Savior, once I began to read the New Testament, I found out there was something happening all over the place that people, it makes me mad till this day. I shouldn't say that. It just makes me unsettled. No, it makes me mad. It makes me mad unto this day that there are people walking around all over the place, and when you ask them about, have you ever accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? They say, yes, I was baptized when? And then you find out when the baptism was and when, and they were just like me. They were just down here in mama's arms, you know, and she was rocking, trying to keep you, I was probably crying or something, trying to keep you quiet, and that's what they're calling baptism. That makes me mad. Because there are going to be people walking around all over the place who are thinking they're right with God because their mom and dad did something for them someday, someplace, when they were a little tiny baby, did something for them. And now, they're an adult person, and they're still thinking that's valid. It wasn't valid then, and it's not valid now. Matter of fact, the churches that teach the churches that teach that would also say, listen, if you don't go into catechism and when you're 12 years old and you don't go and go to this class and get affirmed in the faith, you're not saved. You're not a Presbyterian. You're not a Lutheran. You're not a Catholic. You're not an Episcopalian. You're none of those things. That's right. So even in our own system, they would say, nix nine. Nix means no, nine, no. No, no, you're not part of our church. Isn't that amazing? Even those folks that say that. Listen, we're supposed to be baptized. The right mode would be immersion. But the concept of believer's baptism is of utmost importance. Are you a believer? Then we'll baptize you. Because the Lord said, do it. Yeah, when I first got saved, I thought to myself, you know, all these people have all kinds of, you say something about, are you a Christian? They say, yeah, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a, I don't know what. And you begin to talk to them, they don't know anything about what they're talking about. They're lost as goose. And goose are really lost. They don't know what they're talking about. So I thought to myself, you know what? I'm going to show the way. Mike Harris, born again in Korea. I'm going to show the world how this is really done. I'm never going to be baptized. That way, when people say something like that, I'll say, listen, if I die right this minute, I'm going to go to heaven because I placed my trust in Jesus and I've never been wet one time my whole life. But when you start reading this, it started saying something about how arrogant are you that you think I need you to do that to straighten out the whole world? How prideful are you that you think that the first command of obedience you don't have to follow? It's not for you. Other people, but not for you, because you're on a mission. You're going to straighten out all these people. Well, listen, I'm not where I should be, but I'm not where I was. But I found out also that I'm not the Holy Spirit of God. God's Holy Spirit does a whole lot of better job of conviction and drawing people than I ever thought about doing, period. So that's not my job. My job is to speak the truth in love. My job is to proclaim the gospel. My job is to tell you about what God has said in this book, which is true. God, who cannot lie, says in this book about what salvation is, so that you might too come to the place in your life that I came to when I got down on my knees beside my bed in Korea and I prayed that simple prayer and asked God to forgive me, come into my life and be Lord of my life. And when I got up, I was different. I didn't know why I was different. Didn't have any understanding at all. I'm just blowing in the wind. But I had a Bible. Whoa, watch out. Now this morning, we have the pool full, don't we? We have the pool full, and it's warm, it's full, and all those kind of things, except Mackenzie can't be baptized this morning because she wants her dad to be here. I do too. So we're going to do it next week, next Sunday. We will have three this evening to baptize. So, you know, like those old commercials, you know, or not commercials, but those old TV programs where they would stop right before something happened. They said, tune in, same time, next week or something. You don't have to wait till next week. You can come tonight. And you can watch somebody get baptized properly.